You turn to 1 John chapter 4, where I've been perusing, which means to read through with thoroughness or care for a considerable period of time, verses 7 through 12 of this chapter, as the Apostle John is emphasizing the nature or the essence of God, as well as evidence that we have become sharers or partakers of that divine nature or essence. And in this particular context, he is emphasizing the significance or the importance when we talk about the subject of love. Or I could attempt to summarize this argument in this way. Since God, it is very nature or essence is love, and we as believers claim to be sharers or partakers of that nature, then there must be some demonstration or evidence of that kind of love within our own lives as Christians. Otherwise, the absence of it would call into question our claim. Or to read the words that come from F.F. Bruce, who made the following comment. If the children of God must be holy because he is holy, and merciful because he is merciful, so the children of God must be loving because he is loving, not with the must of external compulsion, but with the must of inward constraint. And the reason why Bruce says that is because the gospel is very different from religion. In fact, religion is the very opposite of the gospel. Religion is outside in. If I live a good life, if I perform in a certain way, then God will come in and God will bless me on the basis of my performance. That's religion. Outside in. The gospel is very different. The gospel is not about outside in. The gospel is all about inside out. In the gospel, I receive the acceptance I have before God because of what Jesus Christ has done and my acceptance of him, not on the basis of what I have done. And that flows out from my life, all because I become a share or partaker of his life. So in contrast to religion, that is outside in, I believe in the gospel, and the gospel is inside out, which is what the Apostle John says in a most general way throughout the course of this entire first letter, but in a more specific way in the verses that are found here in chapter 4, verses 7 and following. Now, when we come to these verses, once again, I'd like to draw our attention back to these motivations, the third of these particular motivations that should compel me to take heed to the exhortation. The first motivation, as we've already seen, is found in the nature of God. The second motivation, as we also have already seen, is found in the gift of God. Now, the third motivation, as we're presently seeing, concerns the activity of God as he works in and through the lives of his own people, seen for what is most truly so, and that is, there's a driving disposition that arises out from God's own nature, which by God's grace is now within the life of every Christian, all because the Christian has become a share or partaker of that nature. And that is precisely what the Apostle John is talking about in these verses as we step into chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And I want you to notice what we read in the 11th verse. Beloved, so he's addressing believers, these are Christians, beloved, if, in its factual sense, beloved, since God, and then he throws in this little adverb, so, but here it means something like, in this manner, in this way, so I'm going to read it, beloved, since God in this manner loved us, which points back to something that God did historically, something that he did in space and time, reaching back to verses 9 and 10, to what Jesus Christ did when Jesus Christ died upon that cross and paid the penalty for our sin in order to save us. So I read the statement in verse 11 of chapter 4. Beloved, since God in this manner loved us. So we're talking about a love that is selfless. He didn't think about himself. He thought about others. But we're not only just talking about a love that is selfless. We're talking about a love that is sacrificial. It cost him his own life. So it is a selfless love, a sacrificial love. But we're also talking about an understanding love. He was willing to do this even though he knew what we truly were like. He knows us through and through. There are never any surprises. And yet he still was willing to do all of this even though he knew that we would do nothing, could do nothing to merit what he did. Sometimes people will say, love is blind. But that's not true. If love were truly blind, that would lead to nothing but utter disillusionment. Love is not blind. Love is open-eyed. It loves regardless of the person. So when you talk about this love, it certainly was a selfless love. It certainly was a sacrificial love. It was certainly an understanding love, but it also is a love that is eternal. He loves to the uttermost. He loves to the very end. He loves us completely, and nothing and no one can ever change that fact. So I come to this statement here in verse 11. Beloved, since God in this manner loved us selflessly, sacrificially, understandingly, eternally, we also ought, must, which is not of external compulsion, but of inward constraint, we must constantly, habitually love one another. One another meaning fellow believers, individuals who have become brothers and sisters, all because we all have become sharers in God's nature. Now, when I come out of verse 11, I come into verse 12. And verse 12 is a very interesting statement because it seems like it comes out of nowhere. You come to verse 12, and the Apostle John simply says, no one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen God. Now, most students of this letter of 1 John will say, what the Apostle John was thinking about as he comes to verse 12 would be the false teachers and what the false teachers were claiming. And the false teachers were claiming to have received visions from God. And on the basis of those visions, they were given special knowledge that caused them to understand various things that your common Christian could not understand. So as you come to the 12th verse, most students of this letter say, that is what he's talking about. He's talking about these false teachers. Now remember, if you're dealing with the letter of 1 John, he's talking about an incipient form, an early form of Gnosticism. And if you talk about Gnosticism, Gnostics taught, at least early Gnostics taught, that Christians can be placed in different classes and different categories. And the vast majority of Christians are simply united together by faith. But the Gnostics were the perfect ones. The Gnostics were the completed ones. They were the mature ones. They were the ones who had been initiated into the gnosis, the special knowledge, and they were the elite ones. And it was all because of these visions and what God had communicated to them that wasn't communicated to your average Christian. And John warns these readers about these false teachers throughout this letter. Now go back with me and let me just read a couple of statements. Go back to chapter 2 of this letter and look at verse 19. Chapter 2, and look at the statement in verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they were of us, and they weren't, they would have remained with us. But in order that they might be manifested, that they're not all of us. And the ones that he's talking about are those who broke away from the Apostle John and the other teachings of the apostles and established rival assemblies. And they were Gnostics. Now notice what we read in chapter 2 in verse 26. These things I've written to you concerning the ones who are deceiving you. They're trying to deceive you. So he mentions again these Gnostics. Now come over to chapter 3. Notice what he says in verse 7. Children, let no one deceive you. And then come over to chapter 4 and notice what he says in verse 1. Notice the phrase, many false prophets have gone out into the world. And the false prophets, these false teachers, are these Gnostics. So when you come here to chapter 4 and you're reading this 12th verse, most students of this letter say, he's speaking about these false teachers who were claiming these visions from God and that they had this special knowledge that had been communicated to them. And John's response in verse 12 was an emphatic rejection of it. No one has ever seen God, regardless of what these Gnostics say. No one has ever seen God. So I'm reading the statement here in verse 12 of chapter 4. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is completed in us. Now, the moment you read the statement in 1 John 4:12, and you read the beginning of that statement, that helps us to understand something else that he's written, because it's almost identical in terms of the statement. When I read this in 1 John 4:12, no one has ever seen God, it is absolutely the same, absolutely the same. Same words, with one exception, the verbs. But other than that, it's exactly the same. So when I read this statement here, it brings me back to the Gospel of John and the capstone of his prologue. Hold your place here. I want you to turn to the Gospel of John, and I want you to notice the statement in verse 18. This is the Gospel of John. The prologue is in verses 1 through 18 of this Gospel. And he comes to the very end of the prologue in the 18th verse. He has exactly the same words. The only difference is the verb. And I read verse 18 of chapter 1 of John's Gospel. No one has ever seen God. Now that is identical with that verb being the only difference. In terms of this statement in 1 John 4:12. So let me set forth something about the verbs. If I read it here in John 1:18, No one has ever, never, at any time, seen God. The verb that is used here is a verb that means that you see with your eyes, but you perceive something. You begin to know something. You begin to experience something. So the verb that is used here is a verb that emphasizes perception. It emphasizes a mental element within the concept of sight. So when I read the statement here, this blanket statement in John 1:18, no one has ever perceived, no one has ever experienced God, the essence of God, the nature of God. Now when I come to 1 John chapter 4, and I read that 12th verse, the only difference, same words, the only difference is in the verb. No one has ever at any time, and then he uses this word. And the word that is used here is a word that means you're looking upon attentively. You're contemplating something. And it oftentimes denotes a wondering kind of regard. We get our English word theater from it. So when I read it here in John 1:18, no one has ever perceived God in terms of his essence. And then when I read 1 John 4:12, no one has ever viewed attentively or contemplated in a wondering kind of way the essence or nature of God. They're identical other than the verbs. So let's think of the statement in the Gospel of John. I read the statement here in John 1:18. Now go back in the Gospel of John, and I want you to notice what we read in the opening verses of the Gospel of John, and just notice as I read it. Verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This one was in the beginning with God, which of course the Word is Jesus Christ. Then we read, all things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, not one thing has come into being which has come into being. So He introduces this Word and tells us various things about Him, but it was through Him that everything was created. Then we step down to verse 14. And the Word became, in a moment of time, flesh. This is the incarnation when the Word became one of us. And the verb is tabernacled among us. And then we read, and we observed, which is the same verb used in 1 John 4:12, we contemplated with incredible wonder His glory, the glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, when I read this statement, my mind goes back to the tabernacle. And what we read about the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 25 and following. Now, I want you to listen to what Moses says in Exodus chapter 25 and listen to this statement. God says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell, listen to the verb, dwell among them according to all that I show you. That is the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all of its furnishings, just as you shall make it. Now, when you read the word tabernacle that is used there, it is the Hebrew word mishkan. If you read the word dwell there, that is the verb shakan. So when you read it here, I may dwell among them. And then he talks about the tabernacle, and the tabernacle has to do with a dwelling place. Now, let me read the end of Exodus, and I want you to just listen to it as I read it. In Exodus chapter 40, when the tabernacle is constructed and it's finished, listen to what we read in Exodus chapter 40, the final verses of the chapter. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not until the day that it was taken up. But the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all of their journeys. So he talks about the glory of the Lord, the glory of the Lord. And then he describes the glory of the Lord as a cloud and as my fire. Now, when you read about the glory of the Lord, what are we talking about? We're talking about a word that was coined, that was not found anywhere in the Old Testament, but based upon this verb, dwell. And it is the word Shekinah. So if you're talking about the Shekinah, what does the Shekinah mean? Shekinah means the visible manifestation of the invisible God, where he was made visible by way of a cloud and by way of fire. So when I read the statement here in Exodus 25, 8 and 9, and God says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell, Shekinah, among them, according to all that I show you. That's the pattern of the Mishkan, the tabernacle, and the pattern of all of his furnishing, just so you shall make it. And then when it's constructed, the glory descends down upon the tabernacle, and then you have the cloud that leaves it by day, and fire that leaves it by night, and that's the Shekinah, the visible manifestation of the invisible God. So when I read this in John chapter 1, verse 14, do you see what John is saying? In John 1:14, and the Word became flesh, and he tabernacled among us, and we observed, we contemplated with wonder his glory, the Shekinah glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now he's talking about the incarnation and what Jesus Christ has done. And Jesus Christ is the one who makes the invisible God visible. And this is what he says in verse 18. So we come to the very end of the prologue, and we read the 18th verse. No one has ever at any time mentally seen God in his essence. The only begotten, the unique, only one of a kind, and I'm going to read it, God, who is being in the bosom of the Father, in the intimacy of fellowship, he has, and the verb is, exegeted. He's brought him out of hiding, and he's made him known in a visible way. He has declared him. So I'm reading here in John chapter 1, verse 18. Now turn back to 1 John chapter 4, and notice what John is saying in verse 12. I come here to verse 12, and I read this. No one, doesn't matter about these Gnostics and these false teachers who are trying to deceive you and making all of these claims, no one has ever contemplated, observed God in his essence. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is completed in us. So what is John saying? In John chapter 1, verse 18, John is saying, the invisible God has been made known on earth in a visible way by his Son. That's John chapter 1, verse 18. But the Son has gone back to heaven, and the Son has returned to the Father. So what's he saying here in 1 John 4:12? God is now made known on earth by those who, through faith in his Son, have become his children and demonstrate that by their love towards one another. Isn't that what he's saying? No one has ever observed God in his essence. If we're loving one another, God abides in us, and his love is completed in us. Isn't that what he's saying? He demonstrated himself through his Son. He became visible through his Son. He now makes himself known through his people. When his people love one another. Isn't that what he said? So look at the words here in verse 12. No one has ever contemplated God in his essence. If that is the condition that is future improbable. It's a third class condition. Future improbable. If we are constantly loving one another. God is abiding in us. Else, we cannot go on loving one another. God is abiding in us. And His love is completed in us. So mutual love among believers is a sign of the indwelling of God within them. Isn't that what God says? As you read the statement here in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12. It is by love that God makes himself known. We can't see wind, but we can see the effect of wind. We cannot see electricity, but we can see what electricity does. We cannot see God. He's Spirit. And the Son's in heaven. But we can see His effect. And the effect is love. So when an individual becomes a believer in Jesus Christ and is united to Jesus Christ, God makes Himself known by the effect that He has upon that individual. And the best demonstration is not by way of argument. The best demonstration is by life that demonstrates this love towards other believers. That is absolutely what the Apostle John is saying here when I read verse 11 and I read verse 12. Now in the 12th verse, he makes a further comment. He not only says in verse 12, no one has ever observed God in his essence. If we're loving one another, God is abiding in us, and his love is completed in us. And he uses a little construction where he intensifies it, and he mentions it several times in this letter. Now let me show you the same word, completed, and notice the way it's used elsewhere in this letter. Go back with me, please, to chapter 2, and I want you to notice the statement that's found in verse 5. This is chapter 2 and verse 5, and notice this one. Whoever should keep his word, truly in this one, the love of God, here's the verb, is completed by this we're knowing, that we are in Him. Now turn over to chapter 4 and notice what he says in verses 17 and 18. Verse 17. In this, the love, here's the verb, is completed with us that, here's the purpose, we may have confidence, boldness in the day of judgment, because just as that one is in heaven, Jesus Christ, we also are in this world united to Him, and He's working through us. Then verse 18, there is no phobos, there is no terror in love, but complete love is casting out terror. Why? Because terror is having a sense of punishment, and the one who is being terrified, here's the verb, is not completed in love. So we come back here to chapter 4, and I'm reading verse 12. No one has ever seen God, regardless of what these Gnostics were saying. No one has ever observed God in His essence. If, and this is future improbable, we continually love one another, God is abiding in us, and His love is completed in us. So what does He mean? As God was once present in His Son, He's now present in those who know his Son. And within these believers, love is to have its ultimate fulfillment. This is a love that finds its origin in God himself. It is a love that was manifested in his own Son. It is completed within his own people, but completed only when this love is reproduced within his people in Christian fellowship. Or as Bishop Westcott put it, it is through man that the love of God finds its fulfillment on earth. So if I read about this love being made complete, that means it's reached its intended goal when it flows out from God through us to our fellow believers. That's what he's saying. So this love with which God has loved us, in turn, has to be extended in fellowship with other believers. That's what he's saying. Or as F.F. Bruce put it, when his love, the love of God displayed to his people, is the strongest apologetic that God has in the world. When his love is planted in their hearts, and he himself thus dwells within them, his love is perfected, and the complementary response which it finds in them towards him and towards their fellows. So I read this here in verses 11 and 12. Beloved, since God in this manner loved us, we also must keep on loving one another. No one has ever contemplated or observed God in his essence. If, and future probably believes it's going to happen, we continually love one another. God is abiding in us, and his love is completed. It's reached its intended goal in us, which tells me that love is not something that can be concealed. Love is something that has to be revealed. It has to be seen. It has to be demonstrated. Now listen to the words of Jesus, and we know these words well. John certainly thinks about him when he writes his first and second letters. But listen to this statement. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I've loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. By this all men will know. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. John 13, 34, and 35. And then this, John 15, 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then John 15, 17. This I command you, to love one another. And then when I come to 1 John, five times he says it. Five times. He emphasizes the importance of loving one another. And then he comes back to it in 2 John and mentions it again in verse 5 of 2 John. Six times he talks about loving one another. And he's talking about loving one another as believers. So when I read this, I recognize that love is the outward mark by which everyone knows that I have become a genuine Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. It is by love that Christians know they are Christians. When Christians find themselves beginning to love and actually love those who belong to Christ, then they can be absolutely assured that they have a relationship with him. And John states it over and over again in this first letter. Now I want you to just notice just a few comments. Would you go back with me to 1 John chapter 2? And I want you to notice the statement from John, 1 John chapter 2. And I want you to notice what he says here in verse 7. 1 John chapter 2, verse 7. Beloved, I'm not writing to you a new commandment, but an old commandment which you were having from the beginning, given by Jesus. The old commandment is the word which you heard. Again, a new commandment I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light already shines. Now notice this. The one who says to be in the light and, notice, is hating his brother, is in the darkness until now. So who's he talking about? He's talking about Gnostics. He's talking about those who basically said they were in the light. They were the ones who were illuminated. But they were individuals who hate Christian brothers. And John says that demonstrates that these Gnostics are still in darkness. So I'm reading the statement there. As you read it in verse 9, the one who says to be in the light, as the Gnostics will say, and is hated his brothers in the darkness unto now. But notice the other group, verse 10. The one who's loving his brother abides in the light. There's no scandal in him. The one who hates his brother is in the darkness, walking in the darkness. He doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So he's talking about two groups of people. He's talking about the Gnostics and what the Gnostics were saying. And then he's talking about true, genuine Christians. So I read it here in 1 John chapter 2. Now turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. And I want you to notice what he says. Look at verse 10. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. So he's contrasting believers with unbelievers. Then, everyone who is not practicing righteousness is not of God, persons of the devil, and the one who is not loving his brother is not of God, but is of the devil. Then verse 11, because this is the message which you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain was of the evil one, the devil, and slaughtered his brother. Why did he slaughter him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Stop marveling, brothers, if the world is hating you. We know that we have passed out of death into life. Why, John? How do we know? Because we're loving the brothers. The one who is not loving abides in death. Everyone who's hating his brother is a murderer. And you know that every murderer is not having eternal life abiding in him. And it makes it very clear. Now look at chapter 4. He picks all of this up in verse 7. But come to the end of the chapter. In 1 John 4, look at verse 19. We're loving, some manuscripts would add him, because he himself first loved us. Now look at verse 20 and 21. If anyone should say, I'm loving God, and should hate his brother, he's a liar. But the one who's not loving his brother whom he has seen is not able to love God whom he has not seen. And we're having this commandment from him, that the one who is loving God loves also his brother. Is it an either or both end? It's a both end. If I claim to love God whom I've never seen, and I hate those who I can see, and they're partakers of the nature of God, and I hate them, there's a real problem here. Now look at what he says in chapter 5 and look at verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So what's he saying? The begetting comes before the believing. The one who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Now there's a family relationship. Now there's family love. Now look at the next statement. And everyone who's loving the one who begets, who's that? God the Father loves also the one who has been begotten of him. Who's that? The brother or sister in Christ. So the very fact that we love this brother and sister in Christ, say, we know the same Father. We demonstrate our love for our Father by the way we conduct ourselves towards those that belong to him. I mean, what else does he say? Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Everyone who's loving the one who begets loves also the one who has been begotten of him. By this we know that we're loving the children of God whenever we love God and keep his commandments. So the love of God and the love for the brethren include one another. It's not an either or, it's a both and. So I like the words of Vance Abner, who said, we're hearing today about those who like Christ but do not like the church. But Christ loved the church, and Christ gave himself for the church. How can we like the head but not the body? The groom but not the bride? That doesn't make any sense. So if we are sharers of God's nature, and that nature is love, then obviously we have to love those who are partakers of the very same nature. I mean, isn't that what John is saying? And just as Jesus Christ was here on the earth and demonstrated in a visible way the person of his Father, so we who are here, who belong to him, we demonstrate various things about Jesus Christ by the way that we did, by the way we conduct ourselves towards one another. I mean, that's what we read. Now, here's the way Francis Schaeffer said it just prior to his death. I want to say with all of my heart that as we struggle with the proper preaching of the gospel in the midst of the 20th century, the importance of observable love must come into our message. The world has a right to look upon us as we, as true Christians, come to practical differences, and it should be able to observe that we do love each other. Our love must have a form that the world may observe. It must be seeable. It must be seeable. Or again, as F.F. Bruce said, the love of God displayed in his people is the strongest apologetic that God has in the world. So John writes, God is love, but he writes it in order to make an ethical point. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So the question would be, could an observer learn from the quality and degree of love that we show to others anything at all about the greatness of God's love demonstrated to us? Now, when I read it in the book of Exodus, and Gary read Exodus chapter 33, no one can see the face of God and live. The face of God is his essence. He showed the backside. He showed the afterglow. But no one could see the essence of God in this life and live physically. But he was going to proclaim the name of the Lord. He was going to proclaim the name. And when you read it in Exodus chapter 34, he proclaims the name. Now, listen to it as I read it. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundance in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So he proclaimed various things about himself that we can know. We can know various things about him. And we can know something about his love, certainly seen in Jesus Christ, but also seen in the way we treat one another. And the one another here are believers. So when I come here to 1 John chapter 4, and I'm reading verses 11 and 12. Beloved, since God in this manner loved us, seen in the death of his Son, we also must keep on loving one another. No one has ever contemplated God in his essence. If we keep on loving one another, God is abiding in us. And his love has reached its goal, its intended goal. His love is completed in us. And if we think about that love, the love that was demonstrated in such an unbelievable way, then we've got to be able to demonstrate that love towards one another. God made himself real in a visible way in the Old Testament, Shekinah, in his Son. But now he's making himself known through us. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for the Scriptures. We thank thee for these words from the Apostle John, whom we know intimately knew Jesus while he was here on the earth. We thank thee for these recorded words that he penned for those in Turkey in the first century, and then now for all of us, Lord, who can read this document and understand what was true for them is just as true for all of us. We know that this love is to reach its completed goal within us, and we know it's achieved that objective once it's demonstrated in an outward visible way. And we know that we are to love one another as fellow believers in Jesus Christ. And we know this love is a free gift given to us. And we know we're enabled to not only experience it, but enabled to express it to one another. And we just pray, Father, that the Christian community, even this assembly, would be known for the love that we have for one another. Pray that it would be used to demonstrate the reality of the Christian faith to those who are non-believers. And pray, Father, that thou would continue to work within us and through us for the glory of Jesus Christ. We do pray, if there's anyone involved in this service at all who is not a believer in Christ, that the Holy Spirit would work in such a way, cause that one to understand the difference between religion and the gospel. And we pray that one would place his or her faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. But for all of us, give us understanding about these matters, and then guide and direct us, Father, in all of our relationships and in all of the things that are happening in our own individual lives. We do pray that this love would be seen through us in a very tangible way, even today. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.